Well, in chapter 23, David was betrayed on two different occasions. The first betrayal, you remember, came at the hands of the people of Keilah. And it was this place, a city that he had actually rescued them. He saved their lives, and they turned on him. But on both occasions, the Lord delivered David from the hand of Saul. And the chapter ends in verse 29. It says, "And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." So David has escaped, but Saul won't give up. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. "When Saul returned from following the Philistines," and remember that was that kind of divinely orchestrated distraction. There was only a ridge that separated David and his men from Saul and his men. And then a messenger seems to come coincidentally right when there's just a ridge standing between David and Saul. And says, "Saul, you got to come quickly. The Philistines are making a mess over here." And Saul was distracted from his pursuit. And so Saul, when he returned from there, he was told in verse 1, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. Now this would be, the chosen men means the cream of the crop. The guys that all of Israel would say, oh, they're the most skilled fighters. These are the most courageous guys. They're the exact opposite of the first 400 that came to David. Those who were in debt and distressed and discouraged. These guys, they're the chosen men of Israel. And they went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. Now, as we see Saul relentless, we are reminded of a theme. And we don't want to have it lost on us. By the grace of God, you and I can experience spiritual victory when we find ourselves in spiritual conflict. But on this side of heaven, guys, that present victory in Christ never marks the end of spiritual warfare. Don't you wish that the victory that you had in Christ today was just the last victory you ever had to have? That it was just the last battle you'd ever have to fight? But you see, Saul here is a great picture of the spiritual conflict that you and I are in. Like Saul, in his relentless pursuit to destroy the man after God's own heart, your adversary, the devil, is after you when your heart is set on God's heart. And it's relentless. If you follow with me, in fact, you want to write this in the margins of your Bible. In fact, write it in the margins of your Bible there. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 14. Write that in the margins of your Bible. And then mark that space and turn right considerably to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. These are some of the most important verses of the New Testament. One of my all-time favorite Bible commentators, a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote two volumes on just these verses. It's huge stuff. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So underline that word stand. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." So underline the word withstand. And then, "and having done all," underline that phrase, "to stand firm," underline stand firm. And then verse 14 begins with, "stand therefore." Wow. You mean after we've done all that, we still have to stand? Yep. Because the fight never stops on this side of heaven. Stand, withstand, having done all, stand firm, stand therefore. Guys, spiritual warfare is a relentless thing. And you and I, we put our heads on the pillows at night, but you know what? These rulers, the authorities, these cosmic powers over the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, they never nap. They never sleep. They never have a holiday. They didn't observe Martin Luther King Day today. They just plan and scheme and fight. Now, remember also, at this particular point, David is being prepared for the great work to which God has called him, to be king over Israel. The plan of God is for David to ascend to the throne of Israel. But to prepare David for that, we are watching David go through this nonstop series of intense trials. And these trials are designed to prepare his character for the place to which God is calling him. Most people, they are fixated on their destination. They're fixated on their set goals, their ambitions. Guys, the Bible talks about making your character the priority. God majors on character. As we look at Saul, he's a man bankrupt in his character. He has the destination that a lot of people would love to have. He's a king. He can call 3,000 of the choice men, snap his fingers, say, "You guys are coming with me. We're going to go chase this guy and kill him." He speaks, they follow. But reality is he was bankrupt in his character. God is very, very interested in our character. So all of this is to prepare the character of David for the place to which he's called. So, verse 1, behold, let's head back. 1 Samuel 24, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, the wilderness of En-Gedi is in the area of the Dead Sea. The Judean wilderness is striking in how desolate it is. But as you move north along the western boundary of the Dead Sea, you come to a canyon that runs west, kind of the direction of the Mediterranean. And that canyon is called En-Gedi. And it is amazing. It's like a tropical paradise in the midst of a hostile wilderness. Let's put the first slide up and you'll get a look at what the Judean wilderness looks like. We can get the first slide up. It's a beautiful thing. See, this is what we mean about infrastructure, guys. I got a million pictures I'd love to show you guys every week, but we're limited. We're going to carry on for time's sake. If you want to see him, feel free. There it is. So, that's pretty bleak, isn't it? In fact, you're looking at Masada. That stuff on the top of that hill, that's the fortress Masada. But if you look below it, the ground on the bottom there is the lowest point on planet Earth that you're looking at there to the right of that picture. So that's the wilderness that we're talking about. Okay, let's go to the next image. That's En-Gedi. You would think you stepped off the road and you ended up in Maui. Next image. Another one. Now if you look at those walls up at the top, if I could have given you a bigger view of that, a photographic view of that, you would see where there clearly used to be a ceiling to a huge cave there. That down at the bottom of that waterfall, that water would have been running really inside of a cave. And you would have been on the floor of the cave, and this massive ceiling would have been a dome above you at that point. Next, one last slide, as you'll see the lower part of it. And that's at the foot of it. It's just amazing to be in that area. So that's En-Gedi, and it's literally right there in the wilderness. Now, as you think of the contrast, okay, the contrast of the wilderness and En-Gedi, there's a couple of things I don't want us to miss here. First of all, the relentless opposition and attacks of Saul against David were the very things that drove David into that place of lush beauty. He was driven there. And it's a great picture of New Testament truth. In the book of Acts, When Peter finishes preaching the first sermon ever in the history of the church, he talks, they say, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. And you will have times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Trials and spiritual warfare drive us into the presence of the Lord, where we can behold His beauty with a fresh eye and in a fresh experience. And a lot of times, guys, life that's just lived like this, we never understand the depth of His beauty. We never understand the depth of His loving kindness. But it's those times where God drives us to En Gedi. We think it's a horrible thing, but then suddenly we're driven really to Him. And as the psalmist says, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Secondly, the relentless opposition and attacks of Saul against David were the very things that drove David not only to that place of lush beauty that you saw, but it was in that place where David wrote some of the psalms. Beautiful expressions of worship were birthed as he was driven to that place. And you know what? Some of the most beautiful expression of worship that we know here at Metro is often birthed as people come, and this is like En Gedi. You know, churches call these rooms sanctuaries. And we kind of make them at a religious term, but don't think of it religiously. Think of it as, well, what is a sanctuary? It's a refuge. It's a place where you retreat from danger to safety. Guys, some are here tonight. Because of the relentless opposition of the enemy, God has driven you here tonight. And as we were worshiping the Lord, there was some expression of worship that was deeper than anything you've ever known, because you've come to know through the depth of that trial something of God that you never knew until this moment. Let me give you an example of how a beautiful expression of worship was birthed as a result of tremendous hardship. Many of you are familiar with the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. We've sung it here on a number of occasions. The words were written by a Chicago lawyer named Horatio Spafford. And he wrote the words to that after two major traumatic events in his life. The first was the Great Chicago Fire in 1871. It ruined him. He was a very wealthy businessman, but it ruined him financially. Shortly after that, just to get away and to recoup from the devastation of all of that, the financial and the emotional devastation of it, he put his wife and daughters on a boat to go to Europe. And while they were in the middle of the Atlantic, they were run into by another boat, and the ship sunk very suddenly. And there was a now famous telegram from his wife Anna, and it's two words that were sent to her husband: saved alone. Imagine getting that. You've lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire. And now you've lost your four daughters. He gets on a boat to be reunited with his wife, and as his ship passed near the spot where his daughters died, he wrote these words: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Isn't that counterintuitive to every advertisement you see on TV? That is counterculture. I don't put this in the league of It Is Well With My Soul, but some of you, you know, we sing that song, Forever My Love, and I wrote that song a long time ago. And it was in one of those moments where I was at a very low point in my life. I was becoming painfully aware of just what a wretch I was. And I was really being hammered, just condemned. And in that moment, I the Lord drove me. That was like an Engedi moment for me. It was like I knew that Jesus died for every one of my failures, all of my stupidity. But it was something so huge that I just ran to the Lord like never before. And it was just in that moment where he just reminded me in a way that I'd never seen before something about the nails in his hands and the nail in his feet, and that they tell me how much he loves me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you bore so much shame to love me. It was like God just opened up heaven. But it was in the midst of a very dark moment in my life. Nothing like Spafford's. There was no gross moral failure. There was no adultery. There was no nothing. I'd just been living like a selfish man. You know, me first, always. And just watching how it had just eroded my wife, and how unloving I'd been towards her and my kids in so many ways, and many times putting ministry first and then seeing the failure of it. A Christian man, a minister, failing like that. And it was such a dark time for me, and driven out of desperation just because I just needed to know, Lord, you really still love me. And he revealed his love. If you came in tonight and you're one of those driven to Engedi, I pray that you'll know times of refreshment in the presence of the Lord. That tonight there's something of his beauty, his love for you that you've never known. And that something in your expression of worship will be newer and deeper and fresher than ever before. Because you see it, you see this moment now. It's an Engedi moment for you. Verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. Now, the sheepfolds, I hope you got some small little visual of how large a cave that had to be. David at this time has 600 guys with him. That you could easily fit hundreds of people in that place from the floor of that cave, as you would see, imagine. Oh, a ceiling over you. And it says, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Now I love this. The Bible is such a real book. It's a real book that deals with real people living real lives. So we shouldn't be surprised to see the Bible saying that Saul was desperate to go to the bathroom. That's what it's saying. You know, I remember one time my wife and I, we were invited to have dinner at her sister's house in Fullerton, down in Southern California. And she was going to make us some Mexican food. And so I thought, oh, that's great. We'll go. And then she changed the menu. And she made this thing called eggplant moussaka. Now, I'm not a big eggplant guy, although eggplant parmesan, it's not, I've done that before, you know. Eggplant, not my favorite thing. But eggplant moussaka and my stomach did not go well together. So we're driving from Fullerton headed for Costa Mesa. And I'm telling you, I got so desperate. We got up the freeway and my mom's house was between Fullerton and there. And we got to my mom's house and I literally like ran out of the door, and had the front door been locked, I would have messed my pants. It was so desperate. So I'm thinking as I'm looking at Saul that maybe he had just had eggplant moussaka. The Bible's real. It's a real book. Real people. But don't miss this. This is beautiful. This was not a coincidence. Guys, even potty breaks and pit stops are within the scope of divine providence. You're laughing. We're going to see that tonight. This is huge. This is huge. This was a moment timed and arranged by God. Without Saul having any knowledge of God's timing or arrangement of those things. I mean, what are the chances? Saul has to go And he has to go at the very moment he passes by the very cave where David and his guys are hiding. This was no coincidence. It was arranged by God, number one, to test David. Number two, to train David. Number three, to be a teaching moment in the lives of these 600 men that were with David. Now, unlike women, who appear to be genetically wired to attend to their needs in herds. You ever notice that? You're out someplace and it's like no woman goes to the bathroom alone. If they're sitting at a table and they go, oh, I need to go to the bathroom. And like every woman at the table just gets up and goes. I haven't figured that out. Unlike women, Saul most likely entered the cave alone. No soldiers, no bodyguards. Saul has gone from the bright light into a pitch black cave in order to relieve himself. And we've all experienced that, going from bright light into someplace really dark and our pupils haven't dilated. They've been constricted outside in the light, and now you go into that room and suddenly you can't see things, and he was incapable of seeing into the darkest recesses of the cave. Verse 4, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. David's men believed that God had delivered Saul into their hands as a gift. They knew that it was no coincidence that Saul came alone into that cave at that moment. And apparently on some previous occasion, God had said to David, hey, David, I'm going to deliver your enemy into your hand, and you can do with him whatever seems good to you. David's men believed that this was the fulfillment of that promise. And you have to imagine, they've got to be stoked. They're thinking our lives as fugitives are going to end, and David's going to do away with Saul. And very shortly, those of us who were debtors and distressed and our souls knowing bitterness of soul, that we're going to be alongside the new king of Israel. And all David needs to do is seize the promise by faith and by the sword. Verse 4 says, then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David managed to make his way close enough to Saul to deal a death blow. But as David comes close to Saul and put forth his sword, he doesn't bring it down on Saul's neck. He doesn't run it through his back. Instead, he just cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Probably more likely than not, it had been laid aside while he was attending to his needs. Verse 5, and afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, David, don't miss this, not only refrained from killing Saul, but he was grieved that he even touched Saul's garment. Now, what made David decide, I won't kill him, I'll just cut off a piece of his robe? You see, David knew that God's promise to him was, David, you're going to be on the throne. David knew, painfully knew, that Saul was in the way of that promise. But David also knew that it was God who put Saul in the position of authority. And as such, David took the position, God, it's your job to take care of Saul, not mine. God, you put him there. If you want me there, you have to remove him from there. In all of this, we see that David knew not only how to wait on the Lord, but David knew how to wait for the Lord. Would you write those two phrases down? Wait on the Lord and wait for the Lord. Let me read you this quote by a guy named F.B. Meyer. He pastored in London in the 1800s. He was a contemporary of a guy named Charles Spurgeon, who has been called the Prince of Preachers. Meyer said, we wait on the Lord by prayer and supplication, looking for the indication of his will. We wait for the Lord by patience and submission, looking for the interposition of his hand. I'll try to put it in more contemporary English. We wait on the Lord by praying, looking for him to open some door. We wait for the Lord by patience and submission, looking for the clear hand of God acting in answer to those prayers. Waiting for Him patiently, submitting to whatever the circumstances are that are moving around. David was determined that when he sat on the throne of Israel, it wouldn't be because he, David, had gotten Saul off the throne, but because God got Saul off the throne. You see, David wanted only one set of fingerprints on his life and on his kingship, God's. And you know what? I want to ask you, continue to pray for Metro that that would be the signature of this place. That when people would look at what's happening here, they would not see man's fingerprints on this place. But that we would learn to wait on the Lord, that we would meet, we would pray, we would cry out to the Lord. But then we would wait for the Lord. As I told you, a need for space. Well, let's wait for the Lord. Let's not go do it and say, okay, God, follow. Let's wait for the Lord. Let's submit to Him in it. You know, the beautiful place about this place that we get to have now is that, you know, we were a long time, a good part of a year, saying, Lord, what are we going to do? We have to get out of the high school. There's a limited period of time that the school district is, we're beyond it, and they're graciously letting us be beyond it. But Lord, even if we found a place today, how could we don't have money to do the TIs in it. We couldn't build it out. And then we get this phone call. One of the guys in our leadership gets a phone call from a realtor saying, hey, I heard you guys, your church was looking for a building. Are you still looking for a building? Because there's a church that's leaving a building, and if you're interested, you can come look at it. And we came and looked at it. Every wall was built. Kids' rooms had children's church furniture in it. We didn't have any of that stuff. And we kept watching and waiting and waiting and watching. And then suddenly, as we just were waiting to say, Lord, we submit. You're in charge. We know in June we'll be on the street unless you give us a place to meet. But Lord, we want to submit. And look how He blessed us. We didn't pay for much of the paint. It got donated. All of the little bit of stage here, you know. Donated. We want God's fingerprints on our lives, guys. Wherever we end up, we want God's fingerprints on it. Verse 6, He said to His men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Now there's a tremendous insight here into David's leadership. The original language tells us that he exercised all of his strength to keep his men from going out against Saul. All of his strength. Verse 8, afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea?" Saying, look at Saul. You know, how hard is it to find a flea? If you've ever had a pet that had fleas, you know, you find they bite you, but you never find the dumb things. See, you know, you're looking for something that's hard to get, and when you get me, what do you got? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Now this looks so much like Jesus. In the margins of your Bible there, right at that passage, right next to verse 15, write 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Here's David. What's he calling Saul? My Lord? Father? And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's exactly what David's doing here. He's saying, let the Lord be the judge. And if I'm wrong, well, then let the Lord do what he needs to do. Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son, David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So Saul tells David, David, you're more righteous than me. And Saul acknowledged that David would indeed be on the throne, and he just made the request, David, when you come to the throne, don't wipe out my family, which was very customary in ancient times, that when somebody took the throne, they killed every possible heir of the former king so that there would never be a threat to the throne. So he's just saying, hey, just don't blot out my family name. It's interesting, David and his men, they're not going to stick around. As gracious as David was in this moment, David was not stupid. He and his men knew that Saul's heart had not really changed. Now, there's a real big closing application that I want us to make here tonight. Is there someone in your life that if you had to be absolutely candid tonight, that you would say concerning that person, Lord, would you please get them out of my life? Maybe a boss or a relative. Maybe a friend, so-called. Maybe even in a moment, your spouse. Most of us have such a person at least one time or another in our lives. And maybe at one time they were very close to you, but over time they became envious of you. Over time they were threatened by you, until finally they were not just your friend, they were just out for you. Well, that was Saul, wasn't it? Saul was out for David. He had nothing in his heart towards David but to destroy him. And on this day, David had the opportunity to remove the source of his discomfort, but he did not. And the question is, why not? Look at verse 10 again. Verse 10, I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Here's David calling Saul the Lord's anointed. And as we're looking at this story, you know, on way this side of the cross, looking back at David, we could say, David, wait a minute. Maybe Saul used to be anointed. And even then, when Samuel anointed him with oil, he only poured out a vial, a little container of oil upon Saul. But David, now you are the newly anointed one, David. And when the Lord had taken the kingdom from Saul and Samuel came to your father's house looking to anoint the king, he poured a whole horn of oil on you, not just a little vial. David, you're the man of the hour, not Saul. Saul is passé. You have the anointing. This is important to understand. Saul had long since lost the anointing of God on his life to be king. Now, there are some people who look at the book of Romans and they say, well, wait a minute, Richard. It says in Romans that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And if you read that passage in its context, it's talking about the promises of God and the gifts that God gave to the nation of Israel, the things he entrusted them with. It's not about ministry. It's about a nation. It's about a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. I can prove to you from the life of Saul that just because God anoints you for ministry, it doesn't mean that that anointing is yours for life. Saul had long since been rejected as king. You remember 1 Samuel 15, verse 23? Samuel says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." It was done. And then you remember that Samuel had poured that vial of oil on Saul, and it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life, enabling Saul and empowering Saul to rule as king over the people of God. But here in 1 Samuel, we're told that God not only rejected Saul as king, but we read in 1 Samuel 18:12 that the Holy Spirit had departed from Saul. The anointing was gone from his life. Saul is now merely a usurper. He's trying to hold on to power and position that no longer belong to him. He's lost the anointing of king, yet David still refers to him as the Lord's anointed. Question: anointed for what? David refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed because Saul is the Lord's anointed instrument to work on David and to work in David. Saul is the Lord's anointed instrument whereby the Lord would develop character and integrity and spiritual depth in David that would match the call of God on his life. Saul was the instrument by which God would prepare David to be king over Israel. And David was wise enough to recognize that reality. And he was more than willing to let the Lord judge Saul, let the Lord deal with Saul. I find it interesting because this is so not like me. Maybe it's not so much like you either. David would not short-circuit the work of God in his life. He said, "I'm not going to touch the instrument that God's using to develop me, to change me." So I want you to think tonight, what about that boss? Maybe it's a professor at school, one of your college classes. Maybe it's a teacher in one of your high school classes. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ. You may look at that person and say, "No way this person can be an instrument of God. This person's a waste." In fact, when you see that person, you might say, "I have to straighten him out." When in reality, God's using that person in your life to straighten you out. When we look at these individuals in our lives, we need to remember David and remember that individual occupies that place in your life, my life, only because he or she is the Lord's instrument to develop you and me, to develop our relationship with Jesus. And if you try to kill that person with your words, then you're really trying to kill the appointed instrument of God in your life. And guys, we do oftentimes try to kill or cut such individuals with comments and words. Listen to this quote again, F.B. Meyer. "It was a trifling matter, and yet it seemed dishonoring to God's anointed king, and as such it hurt David to have done it. We sometimes in conversation and criticism cut off a piece of a man's character or influence for good, or standing in the esteem of others. Ought not our heart to smite us for such thoughtless conduct? Ought we not to make confession and reparation? I want to ask you, you know, just there's that person that's just irritable to you. They're just an irritant in your life. Have you cut off a piece of their character in conversation? Have you cut off the good standing or the esteem that others have of them? Somebody else that has no reason to think lowly of them. They're not an irritant to that other person, and yet you'll go to that other person and speak lowly of that person that bugs you so much. And in a sense, you're cutting off something of their life. Just because you don't want to deal with the person that God, more likely than not, is appointed to be the instrument by which He'll shape you. When you and I have the opportunity to short-circuit the refining work of God in our lives, when it seems that we have the opportunity to eliminate that Saul, whoever that might be, for you or me, or at least cut away at them in some way, we need to remind ourselves. We need to remind one another. Husbands, remind your spouse. Wives, remind your spouse. Parents, remind your kids. Brothers and sisters, remind your brothers and sisters. To do what David did, let the Lord deal with that person. You know, any of you that are the youngest here tonight, I'm sure there are times you look at your parents and think, well, they are such losers. I know there were times when I looked at my parents and I thought, how did you live to be that old? How did you make it? You obviously don't know anything. How did you survive? How many of you have ever thought when your parents are saying something, you think, you just don't understand. You don't know. And the word know gets drawn out. It's long. You don't know. Or maybe somewhere under your breath, maybe even verbalized, I can't stand you. The next time that stuff is swirling around, just wait a minute and remember the Lord's anointed instrument. You see, the Lord has appointed them to be your parent for the sake of developing your heart. And husbands, in those moments when your wife just is doing this certain thing that just bothers you, or your children, and you're just saying, Lord, can I just get a moment? Can you just get this out of my life for a moment? No. They're being used by God to develop character and integrity in your life so that your character can match the calling of God on your life. And guys, that's success. That is success. To have a character that matches the high calling of God, the heavenly calling of God. Do you know the Bible says we have a high calling of God? That He's called us with a heavenly calling. You and I will be the most liberated individuals in the world today if we would but recognize that our enemy is actually the instrument by which God molds and shapes us. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're in a situation, a household situation that is physically abusive, I'm not telling you to stay there. Get yourself to a safe place. But don't try to retaliate, get even with, lash back at. Just get safe and let the Lord deal with that person. Because in so doing, you're waiting for Him. You and I are going to be free when we do not touch the Lord's anointed. When we're convicted, even if we clip at them with our words. Don't kill or cut with your words. Don't seek to short circuit the process of spiritual maturity, which, guys, it just isn't easy and it just isn't cheap. I wish it was quick. I wish it was easy. I wish it was painless. It isn't. It just isn't. And we need to resign ourselves to the fact that God can. And God will deal with that person, will remove that person when he's done with that particular shaping process in your life. And usually once he gets one little facet of your life shaped out, you think, oh, I'm complete. Not. And there's another important thing for us to see and apply here, guys. Many men in the same situation would say, well, I won't kill Saul, but you know, if one of my servants does, well, then what can I do? And then they leave the door wide open for Saul to be killed. But David not only insisted that he would not touch Saul, he insisted with all of his strength, he insisted that his men not touch Saul. And again, here's David becoming their captain. Remember, these 400 came, and it says, and David became their captain. He's now leading them. This is a teaching moment where he's leading them step by step towards that day when they would be mighty men of valor with faces like lions, swift and courageous in battle. What would have happened if those hundreds of men had watched David cut Saul to ribbons in that cave? What kind of men would they have become? I can guarantee you they would have become men who would take matters into their own hands all the time. They would have been men who refused to be shaped and molded by God. To kill Saul seemed to be a righteous cause, but it was not. It would have been a complete lack of submission to the sovereignty of God had David or his men taken things into their own hands. And the same is true of you and me. We want to submit to the Lord. You know, one of the things that I could tell Malcolm Wilde's congregation is that that's exactly the kind of guy he has consistently been. I've watched him in situations where it's just this weird kind of thing where in ministry guys posture and they try to, you know, push their way into places. And Malcolm always was so willing to step back and say, Lord, I'll trust this to you. Whatever you want to do, you do that. I'll trust this to you. Here David was teaching his men to wait for the Lord. I'm going to ask Danny and the worship team to come up. One more quote to close with by F.B. Meyer. And it's a hard one. We win most when we appear to have yielded most and gain advantages by refusing to take them wrongfully. The man who can wait for God is a man of power. Let me read that again. We win most when we appear to have yielded most and gain advantages by refusing to take them wrongfully. The man who can wait for God is a man of power. Boy, don't you want to be that man of God? Don't you want to be that woman of God who will wait for God? There's tremendous spiritual power in that. That's a mark of strength. The world says, you know, just take, you know, grab for it. Have it. That's the strong person. No. In the kingdom, it's upside down. The person who waits for God, that's the person of true power.